There once was a young boy that attended a church for the first time with his family. As he was sitting there with his mother waiting for the service to start in the pew, he noticed up on the sanctuary wall there was a plaque with a list of names on it. So he asked his mom, what's that? And she said, well, that's the plaque that contains the names of people that have died in the service. Puzzled by this, he asked a follow-up question, which I'm sure you all would ask as well. Well, did they die in the 9 a.m. service or the 10:45 service? Misunderstandings and misperceptions about worship have existed amongst God's people for centuries. This is one of the reasons we are surveying the scriptures in this Illuminate series. We are trying to understand God's heart for worship, and we are learning that what God wants in worship must take a higher priority than what we want in worship. Illuminate is part of our Power of One emphasis that we're doing this year as a church, and it fits in just perfectly because we know from God's word that a church that is united in worship is pleasing to Him. We learned in week one that the Father in John chapter 4 is literally searching for true worshipers, a kind of worshiper. We learned last week that He does not accept all worship. He ignores some. There are some things we looked at last week from Isaiah 58 and Malachi chapter 1 that we should not do in worship. This week, I thought it would be good for us to look at some things to do, some things that God's people did well in worship, so that we have an example to look at. Here's the big idea that I hope and pray you'll take away from this message today. I want to encourage you to write it down on your sermon note handout that you received in your worship folder. And it's simply this: when we give God the worship that He wants, He meets with us. When we give God the worship that He wants, He meets with us. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 24 today, and in chapters 19 to 24, we see the people of Israel have just been set free from Egypt. They miraculously crossed through the Red Sea that was parted under Moses' leadership, and they now find themselves eager to move to the promised land that God has promised them. However, these people had grown during their time in Egypt from a family into a nation. In fact, some scholars believe they were nearly 2 million people now as a nation at this point in time. So they could no longer operate like a family. They needed to go through a size culture shift in which they operated like a nation that was organized, focused, and strong for the Lord. And so what we see happening in Exodus 19 to 24 is God giving the Mosaic Covenant out. It includes the Ten Commandments plus several other guidelines and stipulations. The Mosaic Covenant is simply a set of procedures and rules that accomplished at least two things. First of all, it provides systems and structures and guidelines so that God's people could keep growing as a nation. And then secondly, it provides guidelines on how the nation should relate to God. And so with that, I want to invite you to open up God's word with me to Exodus chapter 24. If you forgot your Bible or you're visiting today, you can borrow one of ours in the seat back in front of you and turn to page 64. In Exodus chapter 24, there are a couple things happening on two different levels. First of all, there is the ratifying of a new covenant between God and His people. They are making an agreement together. But then secondly, there is also a template on how to do a worship service, a template that's been used for centuries throughout church history as a guideline. What's unique about this worship service we're going to look at in Exodus 24 is that not only do God's people show up, but God shows up as well. And so with that, take a look at Exodus 24 verses 1 and 2 with me. God is speaking here to Moses and the elders. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the other shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." I want to share with you this morning five key elements to a Christ-focused worship service. Here's number one on your outline. It's the invitation to worship. The invitation to worship. I want to encourage you to use the outline because not only will it help you stay awake, but it'll give you hope that I'm going to be done eventually. So you can kind of see where I'm going. There's the invitation to worship. Notice in verse 1 that word worship. The Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament for worship is very similar to the Greek word used in the New Testament. The word that's used here in verse 1 is shahach, which means to bow or to prostrate oneself before a superior being. Notice in verse 1 also, there are those two words, from afar. He's talking about how the people were to worship. Moses was allowed to come closer to the Lord, but the people were to stay at a distance. I have those two words underlined in my Bible because they're critical. I think they give us a little glimpse of an insight into the tension we need to maintain in worship. Yes, Jesus tore the veil upon his death on the cross so that we could enter the Holy of Holies. However, he is still a holy God. This tension is talked about in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, we are told that as believers, as royal priests that have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, those of us that know Christ can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. However, in Hebrews 12, verse 29, later in the book, the author of Hebrews reminds us that God deserves reverence and awe because he is a consuming fire. So there are two tension points we need to keep in mind. Yes, he is approachable because of Jesus. We can have access to God, but he also is still holy. He deserves reverence and awe in worship. Therefore, we should not approach worship sort of nonchalantly, sort of laissez-faire-like. No, God wants us to take it seriously still. We can come closer to the Lord because of Jesus, but we must keep a safe distance because he is holy. Here's a definition of worship that we've been working on in this series. I want to keep it in front of you because it captures from a big picture view, a level, 30,000-foot level view, it captures what worship is in the Scriptures. It is the adoration and celebration of an awesome God. Worship is the adoration and celebration of an awesome God. It's adoring who he is and celebrating what he has done. And the Bible describes worship as the wholehearted ascription of worth to God, where we are focused on him and we are singing and giving to him. There's a similar invitation to worship, like we see in Exodus 24, verse 1. There's another invitation to worship I thought it would be good for us to take a look at, found in Psalm 95. So if you would please turn with me to Psalm 95 and keep your finger in Exodus 24, and we will come back there in just a moment. In Psalm chapter 95, the psalmist writes, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." Can I just hum? I mean, is that good enough? No, sing. Well, how am I supposed to sing? Well, let us make a joyful noise. Do I have to sing in key? Well, only if you're on the worship team. All right, it would be nice if you could sing in key if you're on the worship team. But make a joyful noise. To the rock of our salvation, verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And then there it is again, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. God likes music. He likes songs. Verse 3, for the Lord is great. He is a great God. He is the great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. There's that imagery again, that word worship. It means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. Let us kneel, something else that worshipers do. Hopefully we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So some of the body postures in worship that we see in the Scriptures, people knelt before God. Again, another sign of humility. Reverence and awe to him. Let us kneel before the God, our maker. He made us. We did not make him. And as Bill Cosby once said, I can bring you into this world, talking to his kids, and I'll take you out of this world. I like to think the Lord can say that too. I brought you here, I'll take you home if I have to. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, verse 7, and the sheep of his hand. Notice in verse 1, he is the rock of salvation. And then another reason we should worship him, because he is a great God. That is adoration of who God is. We're seeing the definition that we've been memorizing here play out in Psalm 95. Notice also the celebration of what he has done. Well, what's he done? He created the mountains. He created the seas and the depths of the earth. This should encourage us, because any struggle that you have, anything that you're facing, any trial, you should get perspective and encouragement from remembering that he is a mountain maker. And if he made the mountains, therefore, that thing you're going through and facing right now is easy for him. That health issue, that family conflict, that financial struggle is easy because he made the seas. And if he can create the seas and fence them in, then certainly he can come through and take care of your need and mine. God invites us to worship because humans are the only part of God's creation that don't worship him 100% of the time. It's a conscious decision for us. I said this a couple weeks ago, that the rest of God's creation automatically gives him worship. However, the Lord does not invite us to worship because he needs worship. He doesn't have an ego problem. Instead, he invites us because he desires a relationship with us and he wants to see who will actually come. I thought a lot about invitations this week as I was studying this passage. Let's say, for the sake of illustration, you decided to host a party at your house, a Christmas party with the holidays approaching. There are three parts to the invitation process when invitations are sent out. I'm not sure if you've thought of it in this detail, but I did this week. So here's some insights that I gleaned. First of all, there is the host who is throwing the party. Secondly, there is the invitation itself. The invitation determines who should come, when they should come, where they should go, and what they need to bring. Invitations have to be sent out because not everybody can come. There's not room for everybody in your house, and you may not want everybody to come. There may be some people you don't want to come. Thirdly, there is the invitee, the person that receives the invitation. The invitee has been ascribed some value because they are a part of a select group that received the invitation that basically says, you are wanted at this event. I value you and I want you here. Now the invitee has a decision to make. Do I want to go to that party? Do I feel like going? Do I have time to go? Well, do you know that God has sent out invitations every Sunday for a party that is held here at River Lakes Community Church? And he has sent them out because he wants to celebrate who he is and what's been done by him. The invitation is sent to a select group of people, his chosen people. And the invitation tells us what to bring, our hearts. Therefore, we need to realize that when we choose not to go to worship service on a Sunday, we are in essence turning God down, turning his invitation down, and we are saying, sorry, God, I have something else more important to do. Now, having considered invitations and how they work and that God invites us to worship each week, I want to ask you this question. Is there anybody that wants to RSVP for next Sunday's party that we're having here? If so, please say amen. Good. The Lord invites us to worship because he wants us here. He wants to meet with us, not because he needs worship. And he thinks enough of you to have you come. So here's verses 3 and 4 back in Exodus 24. Turn back there with me if you would. We have the invitation to worship. And next, it says Moses in verse 3, came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain in 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then look at verse 7 with me as he continues to talk about the word. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Here's the second key element in a Christ-focused worship service. It is the proclamation of the word. Number two on your outline is the proclamation of the word. The reading and teaching of God's word is very important. It's a very important part of worship. We see this, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, where the people of God so revered the word of God that they stood when Ezra read it. We know from 1 Timothy 4:13 that Paul instructed Timothy to not only read the scripture publicly in service, but also to preach it in 2 Timothy 4:2. The New Testament Greek word for preach is a fascinating word. It's the word herald. It's not H-A-R-O-L-D. It's not the name herald. It's spelled actually H-E-R-A-L-D. It's a messenger. Heralds were sent out in the first century by an earthly king to deliver a message from the king to his people or to a neighboring country. And so preaching, in essence, means literally to herald the word as a message from the King of Kings. That's what preaching is supposed to be. There is an urgency and an authority that's supposed to come because of who the message is from. Now, we've been talking about the last couple weeks how God has preferences in worship. Well, he also has some preferences in preaching. Exodus 24 contains at least three characteristics of expository preaching. So here's letters A, B, and C in your outline. These three things have shaped the way I go about preaching God's word. God wants his word preached, first of all, letter A, with authority. He wants it preached with authority. Notice in verse 3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. So these were not Moses' words. This is what God had told Moses to tell the people. The Old Testament prophets, when they preached, would often preach with a thus saith the Lord kind of urgency. In the New Testament, one of the most common characteristics about Jesus' preaching, you see this, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where the people responded to Jesus' sermon. They said, he preaches with such authority. That was a distinctive about the way he preached and taught versus how the Pharisees had been teaching. Well, why does the word need to be preached with authority? Well, because people are the only part of God's creation that don't do what God wants 100% of the time. That's why we need a word from him. And that word must be delivered with the weight of God's authority, or else we will take it as a suggestion. So God's word should be preached with authority. Here's letter B. God's word should also be preached with accuracy. With accuracy. We see this in verse 4. It says that Moses wrote down all the words. He wrote down all the words. Well, it's important, I think, to note the great care that Moses was taking here to capture what God wanted said. Why? Well, because as a messenger for God, he knew that he needed to remember exactly what God wanted said. The people didn't need to know what Moses thought. They needed direction from God. Well, why does God want his word handled and preached with accuracy? Well, one thing that comes to mind is that God's word is very powerful. It is unlike any book that has been written in world history. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's a double-edged sword that cuts the heart, judging the thoughts and attitudes of man. God's word can penetrate to the very level and essence, the depth of someone's heart like nothing else can. God's word can change people's lives and minds unlike anything else. Unlike the most persuasive used car salesman, God's word can do things to people that nothing else and no one else can do. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 tells us that God's word is a fire and it is a hammer that breaks through hard hearts. Therefore, just as you would only want a surgeon operating on you that is gifted and trained in using a scalpel, in the same sense, it's important that pastors that handle the word of God are trained on how to proclaim it and gifted to do so. I'm so grateful for the training I received at Dallas Theological Seminary that helped me to do this. And I'm also very thankful for many of you that have invested in a seminary in Tanzania to help African pastors learn how to handle the word of God accurately and proclaim it faithfully. It's so important. So God's word should be preached with authority and with accuracy. Here's letter C. It should also be preached with application. With application. It's important to notice in verse 3, the people's response is, "We will do." When it comes to Bible study, application asks the question, "What must I do now that I have heard this?" I think there's a dual responsibility when it comes to application. First of all, there's the responsibility of the preacher himself. I think he needs to give some examples of what application looks like and then challenge the people to do some of those things. But there's also a responsibility amongst the congregation. The congregation needs to be listening to the Holy Spirit for personal and specific applications in their lives so that when they leave the service, when they hear the message or they do their devotions, they know what they need to do differently because of what God has said through his word. Thankfully, the Lord provides help when we commit to obey him. He gives us the grace that we need and matches our efforts. Verse 7 is interesting here in Exodus 24. In verse 7, you'll note that it says, "We will do and we will be obedient." Jesus was never impressed with Bible knowledge during his ministry in the Gospels. Did you notice that in your study of the Gospels? Jesus was never impressed with how much people knew of the word, how much they knew about it. Instead, what impressed Jesus and what he complimented was faith that led to obedience. That is what Jesus praised and commended in the Gospels. In his classic book on how to study the Bible, called Living by the Book, Dr. Howard Hendricks from Dallas Seminary, you've heard me mention him before, one of my favorite professors when I was there, he writes this about application. Observation plus interpretation without application equals abortion. In other words, every time you observe and interpret God's word but fail to apply, you perform an abortion on the scriptures in terms of their purpose. The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. So true. You've heard me say before in this series that one of the questions we need to ask ourselves when we leave a worship service is, did I worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Was God glad that I showed up today? But here's another question I think we need to ask ourselves when we leave a worship service. And that is this: what do I need to do differently because I met with God and I heard from his word? What do I need to do differently this week? God has to speak to us through his word because when people are left to their own devices, they make a mess out of their lives. And some of you lived that before you knew Jesus, just like I did, and you probably know somebody that you're praying for right now that's just making a mess out of their life because they're trying to do it on their own, and they're not following the scriptures. But James chapter 1, verse 25 gives us hope because James tells us, as you heard Jordan reference earlier in his prayer, we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. But in verse 25 of James 1, James says there is a blessing that comes with doing the word. That's one of the motivations that we should have, is that God will bless us when we apply his word to our lives. our lives will be easier, not perfect, not bump-free, but we will have an easier life, a blessed life, when we apply the word and we do it and we obey it. Therefore, worship should prepare our hearts to hear the preaching of the word, and hearing the preaching of the word should make us more passionate worshipers. There is debate that's happened, and I've heard it in every church I've served. There are some people that want more worship in the service and some people that want more preaching. And there are debates that take place about what's more important. Well, I think in God's eyes, they're both important. They go together. Because again, worship should prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word, but the preaching of the word should make us more passionate worshipers as we learn more about God and how much he loves us and who he is and what he's done for us. And as we see him teach us how to live a better life, and we apply the scriptures by grace, by faith, and we see that we get blessings from that, it should make us worship God even more. The cycle should continue. And so God's word should be proclaimed with authority, with accuracy, and with application. Take a look again at Exodus 24 with me in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, it says that Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. In verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Here's the next key element to a Christ-focused worship service. Number 3 is the presentation of gifts. The presentation of gifts. The people were bringing an offering to God, bringing gifts to God. We see this happen throughout history because God not only expected his people to sing in worship, but he expected them to give as well. And I would venture to say that at least 90% of the examples in Scripture where worship is taking place, there is singing and giving happening. Well, why? Isn't my singing enough? I mean, I can make a really good joyful noise. Well, that's good, but I think the reason why God wants giving as well is because the number one thing that he wants in worship is our hearts. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where your treasure is, your heart is there also. Tithes and offerings throughout Scripture achieve at least 2 purposes. First of all, they express gratitude to God for all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he will do. But a second reason for tithes and offerings is that they remind us that everything we have belongs to God. It's all his. God does not see us as owners of the things that we have, but stewards. He's entrusted these things to us. Thus, he gives and he takes away however he chooses. We are to give back to the Lord a portion of what he has given to us, not because he needs our money, but because he desires the one thing that we can withhold from him, and that is our heart. That's the one thing that he can't make us give him. He can't forcibly take it. It's our heart. I once heard it said that there are 3 types of givers. There is the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of the flint, you have to hammer it, and you only get chips and sparks. To get anything out of the sponge, you have to squeeze it. And the more you squeeze, the more you get. But the honeycomb simply oozes with sweetness. And that's because honeycomb givers understand all that Jesus Christ has done for them, and so they don't have to be hammered or squeezed to give at offering time. Instead, they give generously because they know that God is a great God that rewards generosity. In fact, I once served in a church that when it came time to do the offering and we had the offertory prayer and the announcements, they would always say, "Is anybody ready to give back to the Lord?" And there would be cheering that happened in the service. I know that's shocking. The first time I visited that church and saw that happen, I was like, "What on earth are they doing? They're cheering about giving?" And the reason was is that they had really studied 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, where it says that God loves a cheerful giver. And they took that seriously. And they totally understood in that church how great God is and how good Jesus had been to them. So they loved to give back to the Lord. It was a privilege, not a burden. I think the application here for us is that if you haven't already done so, I want to encourage you to incorporate giving into your worship. Because when we don't give back to God in worship, we convey to God that we don't need him and that he has not provided anything for us. If you have been faithfully giving to the Lord as part of your worship, I just want to tell you thank you, thank you, thank you for setting an example, for being used by God. And I'm sure that you could testify, if we had an open mic session today, you could testify to how God has blessed you and rewarded your generosity. Our family can certainly testify to that as well. So there was the presentation of gifts. Take a look at Exodus 24 again with me in verse 8. It says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Here's the fourth element of a Christ-focused service. Number four is the consecration of the people. The consecration of the people. There are really a couple things going on here in verse 8. First of all, the people are ratifying a new covenant with God. In the Old Testament, the Lord would use blood sacrifices to formalize agreements with his people. Think of it as 250 times more serious than a pinky shake, okay? God wanted blood to be on it to mark it that we're committing to do this together. You got your part, I got my part, I'm going to do. These sacrifices here were a preview of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would offer eventually as the once and for all sacrifice for all sin. That Jesus would once and for all establish through his sacrifice a relationship with his people. After his sacrifice, Jesus installed the communion ordinance, the ordinance of communion, so that we could remember the sacrifice that he made and reconfirm the covenant that he has with us. This relationship is reconfirmed every time we take the elements together. And this is one of the reasons why you might remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he held the cup of wine up. He said, this cup represents the new covenant, my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. That's why Jesus makes a reference to a covenant. It's a tie back to Exodus 24 in the Mosaic covenant. The second thing that's happening besides the ratification of a covenant, though, that's happening here is the people are consecrating themselves before the Lord. Here's a definition of consecrate for you that you can write down on your notes. To consecrate something means to dedicate or set something aside for a sacred purpose. To dedicate or to set something aside for a sacred purpose. Consecration is what Paul instructed us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we do communion together and we participate in that together. We are to examine our own hearts, make sure that we're in the faith, and confess any sin that we need to confess. Communion not only reminds us of Christ's sacrifice, but also it reminds us that we have been set apart for a sacred purpose, that God wants to use us, that we are unique, that we are special, that he wants us to pursue holiness. He wants to use us to be a light in the darkness, to be ambassadors for him in the world, and to bring others to faith in Christ. One of the reasons, I think one of the applications we can take away from this consecration that's going on here, is I think it reminds us of how important corporate worship is, how important it is to attend corporate worship. If you haven't done so already, I want to encourage you to make the spiritual discipline of corporate worship a priority on your calendar. If you claim to be a Christ follower, if you claim to know him, he wants you here. And the reason is, because when God's people get together corporately and they consecrate themselves, there's something supernatural that happens. It's more powerful than being at a sporting event where you're surrounded by all the fans of the same team. There's a special camaraderie. There's something supernatural that God does. And when you don't come consistently, you miss out on that. So there's consecration. Let's take a look again at the text, verse 9, as we see the last element here of a worship service. It says, "Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up." Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God and ate and drank. Here's number 5 on your outline. It's the revelation of our God. The revelation of our God. When we respond to God's invitation, when we proclaim his word, when we present gifts to him and we consecrate ourselves and we do it with our whole hearts, God will meet with us. He will meet with us. Notice in verse 10 it says they saw the God of Israel. And then in verse 11 it says they beheld God. It's not exactly clear what they saw here, but we do know they were close enough to God that he could have killed them if he wanted to. We see that, if you notice in the text, that it says that God did not lay a hand on the chief men. That's a reference to the fact in other places in Scripture it says that no man can see God and live because he is so holy. But it seems that the Lord showed enough of himself and then chose to make an exception that day that he did not kill the elders. You know, when we give God the worship he wants, he will meet with us. It seems to be happening here in these verses, there was again the manifest presence of God. God met with them in a very special and powerful way. We see this, and I talked about this last week, God's manifest presence is when he draws so near that you can feel him right here, right now. And I think that should be one of the goals in every worship service, that we want to create an environment where the Lord comes and meets with us, and we can feel and sense his presence. But if we want that, if we're going to see that happen, we have to do it on his terms, and we have to have hearts that are ready for him and inviting him. So, there was the revelation of our God. I recently read a story about a dog and his teenage master. This dog worshipped his teenage master. His master was a boy that lived a typical teenage life. At night, he would go to bed, and the dog would jump into bed with him and sleep by his side. The next morning, the teenager would get up, go downstairs to eat breakfast, and this dog sat at his feet while he ate breakfast. And then when it was time for this boy to go to school, the dog would follow him to the bus stop, watch him get on the bus, and then chase the bus for a couple blocks until it was out of sight. And then when the boy would come home from school, his dog was waiting for him there at the bus stop, with joy and tail wagging. And then when he would go home and eat dinner, the dog sat at his feet again. Then at bedtime, the dog would jump up on his bed again and sleep next to him, never leaving his side, seemingly worshiping this boy. Well, why would a dog be so loyal and seem to worship his master like that? Well, the reason is the dog remembered that it was this boy just a couple years earlier that rescued this dog from the streets. This dog was impoverished in a grungy-looking mutt that nobody wanted. It was only a matter of time before the dog catcher would come and take this dog to the pound and have him put to sleep. But the boy intervened. He rescued this dog from his old life, took him home, cleaned him up, fed him and loved him and gave him a new life. You know, many of us in this room used to wander the streets of sin. Many of us here were impoverished in grungy-looking mutts before we knew Jesus as our Savior. Many of us here were filthy, starving, lonely, and lost until our Master found us. And when Jesus Christ found us, he saved us, cleansed us with his grace, fed us his word, and gave us a new life. And one of the things that I'm quite passionate about, folks, if I could just be transparent for a moment, one of the things I've noticed in my own life and the lives of many saints I've known over the years is that the further they get from the point of their conversion, they seem to forget how desperate and lost they were before they got saved. Which leads me to this question. Are you glad today that you were lost, but now you've been found? Are you glad today, so glad, that you are worshiping your master because he rescued you and gave you a new life and fed you and clothed you and cleaned you up? I want you to think about that as we bow our heads for prayer and as we prepare our hearts to worship the master again. Would you join me as we pray? And as we bow with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to encourage you to not leave the service yet, because we're actually going to sing a couple more songs. We saved a couple extra songs for after the message so we could respond to the Lord with more worship. Father, we want to thank you for the invitation to meet with you. We understand, Lord, that you don't need our worship, but you desire instead something even greater, and as a relationship with us. You want to meet with us because you love us. Father, I just want to pray for those that maybe have struggled to keep worship attendance a priority in their calendar. Lord, would you help them to prioritize? Help them to see the great benefit of worshiping corporately, being faithful, and help them to see what supernaturally happens when they are here. And Lord, for me, I just want to humbly ask that you would help me as I preach the word, knowing what you want in preaching and knowing how serious you are about your word. Lord, help me to preach the word boldly, but accurately for your people. And Lord, would you help your people here at River Lakes to apply it to their lives? And Father, for those that have struggled to give in worship, maybe they're going through a tough time financially, or maybe they've never heard teaching on that before. Would you give them wisdom? Would you speak to them? Would you lead them to resources that can help them understand how to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to them? Would you help them to learn? Would you lead them to the scriptures so they can study and see how you want to be honored in giving? And how they can be stewards of what you've entrusted to them so that you can bless them with even more. And Lord, for those that need to consecrate themselves here today, would you help them, Lord? Maybe they've been wandering. Maybe they're caught in a sin pattern and they need to humble themselves and repent and rededicate themselves, realizing that you've called them for a sacred purpose, that you have a plan for their life, that you want to use them. They need to be dedicated first. Father, would you speak to those people here today? And finally, Lord, for those that don't know Christ as their Savior, that maybe they're still lost, they haven't been found yet, I just want to ask that you would save them from the streets of sin, that you would clean them up, that you would feed them, that you would restore them, that you would change their lives. Father, would you reveal Christ to them? Would you send other believers to witness to them? Would you help them to see that you love them so much? You sent your only son to die so they could have forgiveness and eternal life. And if they would just accept that invitation, if they would just accept that offer, Lord, they could have new life and peace with you. And now, Lord, as we continue to worship, would you please open up our eyes and bless us with your presence. We want to give you the worship that you desire and the worship that you deserve before we leave today. In the precious, powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us?